Thank you so much. Well, just a caveat here, just acknowledging that most of what I said I've drawn from a lot of other men of wisdom that have written commentaries that are very helpful, Douglas Moo, R.C. Sproul, John Piper. I commend their comments, or at least commentary sermons on Romans to you if you want to get some extra wisdom and understanding. So, all right, we're looking at Romans 1, verses 18 to 32 today. Consider a situation in which you're sitting in a doctor's office. He's done some tests because you just haven't been feeling yourself lately. He comes back into the room with a look on his face that speaks volumes about what he's about to say. He says, "I'm sorry, but I've got bad news. You have cancer." Your fears confirmed, your mind starts racing. Suddenly your life passes before you and you're wondering what the future holds. But the doctor breaks into your thoughts and he says, "But I have good news. Your cancer is curable." Suddenly the whole picture changes. The death that you thought was imminent has suddenly been changed to life, and you give thanks to God. Well, I'm thankful not to have had this particular story happen to me, but I know that a number of you have, and maybe the answer wasn't as great as the one in this story. But this scenario is similar to the picture that Paul is painting for us in this passage. Only so as not to discourage us, he's given us the good news first in the passage that we saw last week, so that as we hear the bad news that we're looking at today, we can rejoice that there is a cure for the disease that ails us all. And that disease is our sin. We saw last week that the verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1 are the theme verses for this whole book. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," say it with me, "because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Well, I suggest to you that you write these verses on a 3x5 card and start committing them to memory. Why? Because for the next three chapters of Romans, we are going to be assaulted by the seriousness of our sin. And if we allow ourselves to stay there, it can really drag us down. But no matter how discouraged or worried you might get about your sin or the sin of others around you, we can keep coming back to the assurance of the gospel and its power to save us from those sins. So, did you find it a bit odd that after this great exclamation of good news, that Paul should launch into this extremely detailed exposition of just how sinful our nature is? Why? Well, because of verse 17. A righteousness from God has to be revealed because the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity. He's giving us a way out. Unless we believe the gospel, we are doomed to hell for eternity. We need salvation, but we also need to understand why and from what we need to be saved. We need to better understand the wrath of God. And to give us an idea of how Paul organizes this bad news, as it were, Douglas Moo suggests that we can look at the next couple of chapters like a series of concentric circles. In verses 18 to 32, the outer circle, he's speaking mainly to all of humanity, namely the Gentiles. And then from chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, he speaks mainly to the Jews, or anyone who considers themselves as righteous, and anyone who's had the advantage of some sort of special revelation. And then in chapter 2, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, it's directed right at the Jews explicitly. But so it's not until Romans 3, 21, after pounding away at this theme of universal sinfulness, that suddenly he says, "But," and he returns to verse 117, that a righteousness from God has been revealed from heaven. So today, I have the auspicious task of talking about what is probably the most depressing passage in all of the New Testament. with the constant mantra that we hear so often in our culture today, that God is a God of love. He's love and kindness. He's not a God of wrath or judgment. This passage is often avoided like the plague, saying that it has no relevance in our culture today. Talking about sin is old-fashioned. It's outdated. It's depressing. But I propose to you that it is probably one of the most important passages for us to understand, because it sets the background for the good news of the whole rest of the book of Romans. So when you read the phrase, "the wrath of God is being revealed," what picture jumps into your mind? I pictured this angry, Zeus-like figure ready to release his fury on the creation below. I also thought that it only referred to the day of wrath, which is coming at the end of time. Indeed, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when, but we know it's in the future. And of course, the book of Revelation, you can read a detailed version of what is to come. But this phrase, the wrath of God, is being revealed. This is an ongoing process. This is happening right now. The judgment of God is being meted out, and it has been being meted out since the fall, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Some translations substitute the word anger instead of wrath, as if God is showing some sort of emotional response to sin. But God's wrath is not like what we might think of anger. Nor is his wrath like the Greek gods of old, as if he had to defend his dignity. God's wrath is a reaction, is his reaction as a holy God to the presence of sin. It's his judgment, and it's his condemnation of that sin. And quite frankly, I don't know about you, but I don't think I have a clue about just how wicked my sin appears before a holy God. Do you really understand the holiness of God? And I think that is one of the reasons Paul is going to such great lengths about our sin, to help us understand God's character better. And so who's being condemned and why? It's those people, it's they, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Someone made the point that you can't suppress something unless you know about it, which is the next point in verse 19, that they do know about God, because God has made himself known to them. The word suppress in Greek has an interesting meaning. Like, have you ever tried to pack a suitcase with everything that you're going to need for your trip? You absolutely need it. And then when you try to close it, you literally have to sit on it to try and squish everything in long enough to get the zipper closed or the clasp to close. And then when you let go, the zipper splits and the clasp breaks and nothing fits. Or have you seen one of those big springs? You ever tried to compress a spring? No matter how hard you press it down, it keeps pushing back up again. Well, that's what the word suppress is trying to communicate. But truth has a way of getting out. It's a little like your child stashing cookies in his pockets just after he's raided the cookie jar so that you won't find out that he took them. He knows the truth, but he's hiding it. But as you know, the truth will out. Unfortunately, this situation is far worse than a cookie theft. What is the truth that is being suppressed? Verse 20 says it's the existence of God himself. His power and his nature or his character having been clearly revealed in the creation that has been made. And you'll notice that it says it has been made, not that it has evolved. You'll notice, I'll save that debate for another time. This revelation of creation is often referred to as natural revelation. Matthew 5:45 says, "He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Everything that you see in the natural world around us speaks volumes of the glory of God. How can someone look at the intricacies of a leaf that grows and undergoes photosynthesis and say that it happened by chance? And how can you see the incredible design of the human body and not say that there's a designer behind it? So many psalms also shout this message as well. I commend Psalm 148 to you, just as one example. Let me read the first five verses. It says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. I appreciated Piper calling attention to the questions that Paul asks throughout the book that we're going to see, quote, as if some unknown heckler was in the crowd. I really like that phrase. Because the last part of verse 20, which says that men are without excuse, prompts an unspoken question. That is, what about all those innocent people who have never heard about Jesus? Are they going to be punished if they haven't heard? Well, first of all, there are no innocent people. And secondly, because as verse 19 says, what may be known about God is plain to them because he has made it known to them. They will be judged according to what light they have been given. His fingerprints can be found on everything, though. As a teacher, I would sometimes overhear students complaining about a test that they took, and they'd ask for information that they didn't know. She never taught us that, they would say. It's not fair. It's always easy to blame someone else for your own lack of attention to the material presented. So imagine someone getting to heaven, and God says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And that person starts to object and say, but I didn't know you were here. You're invisible. If only you'd given me some sort of hint that you existed, I surely would have followed and worshiped you. Paul says what? There are no excuses. You can't say you didn't know, because God, in this case, was the teacher. And he gave you and has given you all the information you needed to know in order to glorify him and to give him thanks. That's all he asked. Glorify him and give him thanks. In fact, in verse 21, it starts with this very fact. God says we all know God. As beings created in his image, we have the evidence of God's handiwork imprinted in every fiber of our being. Everyone, deep down in their heart, knows God. And all he wants is for us to acknowledge him and to thank him for what he's given us. That little phrase about not giving thanks really struck me. When I was with my grandkids the other day, they're asking for more cookies or whatever, and I give it to them. But before I give, I let go of that cookie. I said, what do you say? Come on, moms, what do you say? Yeah, what do you say? They instinctively say, what do you say for anything? Please say thanks, or don't say thank you. Even at the age of 2, they feel entitled to just take the cookie. So they have to be trained to give thanks. It also made me think about the 7 lepers that Jesus cleansed and how only one came back to thank him. How quickly the other 6 fell into an attitude of taking their condition for granted. How many things that I have that God has blessed me with that I take for granted and I neglect to give him thanks. Or even worse, I complain about the lack of something, which is the opposite of giving thanks. I'm not satisfied with what I have, and I'm always looking for more. I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon, which kind of stabbed me in the heart. He says, but when you glorify God as God and are thankful for everything, when you can take up a bit of bread and a cup of cold water and say with the poor Puritan, what? All this? And Christ too? Then you're happy and you make others happy. I'll say this again. When you can take up a bit of bread and a cup of cold water and say, what? This and Jesus too? Doesn't that reflect your attitude of thankfulness? Surely doesn't express mine. We see in the next few verses, as we see the consequences of what suppressing the truth looks like. In your lessons, you had a chance to look at these 3 specific exchanges, so I won't go into detail about each one. So let's look at them kind of broadly. It seems to me that all of the exchanges can be summarized in verse 25, which says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. One commentator says that Paul uses a definite article, the, here, meaning that it really should say they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Granted, there are many lies that we can substitute for God. But what would you think would be the lie? I think the lie is that God does not exist. Or if he does, he has no power or relevance to your life. And if God is not the focus of your worship, then you're going to substitute him with anything else from creation. Just like in the garden, when Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, just like Satan who fell because he wanted to be like God, our core sin is wanting to worship the created things rather than the creator. And what do we worship most, if not ourselves? We replace God with ourselves. I know you were prompted to ponder this question about idol worship in your small groups, and I hope the discussion proved fruitful in drawing your attention to things that maybe we don't really think of as idols in our everyday lives. And I was going to give you this lame example of how I love a good mystery story, whether it's in a book or on television, and I can spend a lot of time doing one or the other. That anything becomes an idol when it takes away from our worship and service to the Lord. But then I thought to myself, wait a minute. If I want to be honest with myself and God, the bottom line is that it's really about my heart. I want to be in charge. I want to be more like God. I want to be God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Or as Paul says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Well, as a punishment for their idolatry, we see that three times in the rest of this passage, God gives them over, emphasizing just how grave the situation is. One commentator said, "This is dreadful stuff." Why? What does it mean to be handed over? The J.B. Phillips translation of verse 24 reads like this: "They gave up God, and therefore God gave them up to be the playthings of their own foul desires in dishonoring their own bodies." One commentator suggests that being handed over was like humanity sitting in a boat in a fast-rushing river, with the boat being held fast by a rope that's in the hands of the Lord. We're in the boat saying, "We like the rapids, let us go." God says, "You really don't know what you're asking. But we insist, let us go." So being handed over is kind of like letting God let go of the rope, but confirming its disastrous course downstream. Some of you might find it hard to believe that God would act like this. But that's why I say this is dreadful stuff. Because this is the way that God's wrath, his justice, is being meted out against mankind. Picture yourself standing before a judge, awaiting his sentence, knowing that you're guilty. He pounds the gavel and says, "Guilty." But instead of a death sentence, his response for not giving him glory or thanks and exchanging the truth of God for a lie is not 40 lashes or years in prison or torture of some kind. He hands us over to ourselves. He's consigning us to the consequences of our own actions, the sinful depths of which we can barely imagine. We're told that God gives them over to sinful passions and sexual impurity. I think it's important to realize here that Paul wrote this from the city of Corinth, where every sort of sexual immorality and ritualistic prostitution was practiced freely. The terminology in verses 24 and 25 refers to this combination of sexual immorality and idolatrous worship going hand in hand. Without God as the source of our worship and being controlled by the Holy Spirit, our natural inclination is set free, like that spring that won't stay down to do what literally our hearts desire. And the downward spiral of sin will lead ultimately to the degradation of our bodies with one another. If you don't believe me, look at the culture around us today. Romans 8 says that creation is groaning because even it was subject to the decay at the fall. When God created man, the claim was what? It was very good. Adam was the climax of creation, man in the image of God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, it put an end to the purity of that relationship, opening up, as it were, a Pandora's box of sin and idolatry. And the basis aspect of that idolatry, the farthest that we can fall, is affecting the most precious part of God's creation, man and his relationship with a woman, and the fidelity of that relationship. I really think that this is why there's such an emphasis on sexual impurity in this section and throughout the rest of the Bible. This leads us to the transition of the third exchange, where sexual sin is unpacked in more details in terms of homosexuality. The sin of homosexuality, as you know, is as old as creation itself. Though not named specifically, it was likely it was one of the many sins that prompted God's decision to flood the earth, as he saw that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And we later have the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for the same reason. Commentators agree that the Greek culture at the time of the writing of this book was similar to the culture today, I might add, where where sexual immorality was tolerated and even looked approvingly on homosexual relationships, especially between men, not to mention women. Because of the intense focus on homosexuality in this passage and in two other passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, and 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10, it might be easy to think that Paul's saying that this is the worst of all the sins, and anyone who participates in it are all bound for hell. This could lead us to having some attitudes towards homosexuals that can prove to be an impediment to preaching the gospel to anyone involved in that lifestyle. Instead, we need to remember that but for the grace of God, we are all bound for hell. And that Paul proposes here is to show us that this kind of sexual impurity is just the clearest violation of the created order. That being said, we're all called to offer hope through the gospel to homosexuals, as we offer to anyone caught in any form of sin, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The last handing over to a depraved mind shows how sin not only affects our senses, but our very thinking. In fact, I think our minds are at the core of our depravity. One commentator says, we are generally and spiritually insane in our rebellion against God. As you saw by filling out that list of the kinds of wickedness in that chart that really didn't make any sense, Paul goes to great lengths to drive home the fact that it's not just the sexually immoral who are subject to this kind of judicial abandonment on God's part. No doubt you found at least one thing in that list of offenses to prick your conscience and make you realize that no one is above reproach when standing before a holy God. Did you notice how many of those sins on that list are socially acceptable today? Let's take coveting and envy and pride, for example. All three of these seem to kind of go hand in hand. All of the advertising that you see, you might have talked about in your small groups, is based on stirring up these attitudes in our hearts. Your clothes aren't as bright and clean as they should be. You must have a better car. You must have a better house. Your hair must be better. Your clothes must be better. Our bodies are never what we want them to be like, and our children are never as smart as they should be. Fill in the blank. We envy, we covet, and when we get what we want, we're proud. Just the other day, I was at the physical therapy for my knee, and this woman came in about my age with a really nice haircut. And I'd already seen her a couple of times, and her hair always looked perfect. And I said to myself, I wish my hair looked like that good all the time. And as soon as that thought crossed my mind, I thought, oh boy, here I go. Because it was that sin of coveting that really stung me in the list. As Paul says in Romans 7, if the law had not said, do not covet, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity, produced in me every kind of coveting. As we are reminded in Romans 3:22, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So is there any hope for us, ladies? Well, that's why we have to memorize Romans 1:16 and 17. As Jack Miller used to say, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, every minute, because it's the power of God to save us and to change us. Because when we're saved, as Peter reminds us, we have to be alert. We have to be of sober mind, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It is very easy for us to fall back into those sinful patterns that controlled us before our new life in Christ. And that is what we have to remember about this passage. As other passages in Paul's epistles remind us, that this is what we once were. It's what we were like. But it's no longer the way we are if we're in Christ. Because a righteousness from God has been revealed that is by faith from first to last. As Romans 5:1 says, that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We were dead, but now we're alive in Christ. Instead of having a depraved mind that is filled with every kind of wickedness and evil, we have the ability, we have the power to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds, Romans 12:2. That will enable us, ladies, because we know God, to glorify him as God and to give him thanks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful grace that you have given and the righteousness that we have been afforded because of your willingness to go to the cross in our place. We give you thanks and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.